Before beginning on verse 1 of our chapter, I would like to revert to a sentence which we failed to notice in passing, and that is the last sentence of chapter 14. At the end of chapter 14, that is after two chapters of this upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the fact that he is going hence. And the last sentence is, "Arise, let us go hence." Now, whatever that sentence may mean exactly, it's quite manifest that there is to be a difference between chapters 13 and 14 taken together and the rest that comes afterwards. It has often been said that these chapters must have been spoken on the way from the upper room into the garden. Well, I cannot claim that we can have any certainty about this matter, but this seems to be just simply inconceivable. It's quite obvious that the Lord Jesus intended by these words to make a difference, to say that a certain stage in these wonderful communications that he had to make to his own, one stage was finished and a new stage was beginning. And one only has to read it to see that it is in chapter 15, and this is continued in chapter 16, that a very great deal is said about the relations between the disciples and a hostile world outside, in which it was going to be their privilege and responsibility to witness. The chapters 13 and 14 deal very particularly with those matters that concern the inside place where the Lord Jesus is there with the disciples, speaking to them of the Father, giving them his peace, and comforting them. But in chapter 15 and 16, we begin to speak in a very particular way about the world, the warnings to the disciples as to what the world would do to them, but setting out the resources that they would have, which he himself, the Lord Jesus, would provide, especially by the Holy Spirit, to be their power in facing this hostile world. It's very interesting to remark that in the much earlier part of the Gospel of John, we read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The very heart of the Gospel message is God's love to the world. The Gospel that is preached is the Gospel of the grace of God. But there can equally be no doubt at all that while that particular aspect is guarded and clear, God's love is towards the world, and God has proved his love by the greatest possible gift, his unspeakable gift. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Nevertheless, in the writings of John, the world stands as the principal enemy to the Father and to the disciples' knowledge of the Father and continuance in him. And it is these aspects that come before us principally in chapter 16, and especially in the prayer in chapter 17, we have a very clear view of how we ought to regard the world. We are in it, but not of it. And therefore, let us be prepared to see what is our attitude towards the world. And of course, great thing that springs out of these chapters, this particular chapter, and some of the themes that will come before us this morning, becomes clear when we reflect that in a very short time, these men would be out there on the mountains of the world with the gospel of peace. What was going to be their power? What could possibly, in such a hostile world, bring conviction of the truth of their message about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation? And therefore, we have this very great and essential message in this chapter. There is, in the world today, a power adequate to bring conviction of the claims and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole story of what the Holy Spirit will do is not here. And I've often thought it's extremely interesting and instructive to put together what we have here with what we have at the end of the Gospel of Luke. In the end of chapter 15, we read, in the last few verses, which we passed over largely because we would be speaking about them today, in the end of chapter 15 we read that when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify or witness of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So we begin this chapter with this concept of the Holy Ghost and the disciples, the witnesses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the middle of this chapter, we'll consider it when we come to it, we read by what means the witness of the Holy Ghost is going to convict the world. For what purposes he's going to do this. Let us just look back, turn over the pages to the 24th chapter of Luke. And let us remember that the same disciples heard these words that I'm going to read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. The same disciples, a short time afterwards, that is, on the resurrection day, they heard these words. And Jesus said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. You see the point of contact. Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father. Now, if that expression, the promise of my Father, is not a direct reference back to what the disciples had heard in the upper room discourse, then I think it would be very strange. It's a direct reference to the things that we're reading. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The witness of the disciples, that thus it behoved the Christ to suffer, in order that repentance and remission might be preached in his name amongst all nations. The witness of the disciples, and given for the witness of the disciples, the power that would come to them when the promise of the Father descended upon them. Now that helps me considerably to see the great importance of this little section that we have in chapter 16. And with that I begin at verse 1. Verse 1 to verse 4. The reason for the things Jesus had said to them. It is a continuation on the world and its hatred. In other words, the point of view given about the world in the body of chapter 15, that in the world they would find hatred. The world would hate them because it hated him. But that didn't mean that they had to turn their backs upon the world with finality. He repeats again and again that they're in the world but not of it, but they are to be witnesses. And if we want to know what's the relation of the disciples of Jesus to a hostile world that's the enemy of the Father, the great word is witness, witness, witness. They were to be witnesses, and the Holy Spirit would be witness also with them in view of that hostile world. They were not to forget it. They were not to turn aside from it in the sense of having nothing to do with it at all. They were not to enter into monastic communities. They were to be separate from the world, but their great privilege and opportunity would be to witness it, to it, the things concerning the fact that Jesus had suffered and therefore repentance and faith could be preached. But in these first verses, he gives them the reason why he had spoken to them, and that is that when these persecutions and when this cruelty and this hatred arose, they were not to be stumbled by it, as by an unexpected thing, because in his loving care for them, the Lord Jesus Christ had already warned them that the world would hate them and it would persecute them. Therefore, the reason that he had said these things is the first reason given is that they should not be offended. And when the time came that the persecution would start, then they would remember that he had spoken these things unto them before he went away. Now, he talks about the sorrow of his departure in the next verses, and in particular in verse 7, he speaks to them about the reason for the coming of the Comforter. In verses 5 to 7, we have the effect on the disciples of his going away. He will send the Comforter. Now, this is in very distinct line with an earlier statement of the Lord Jesus in chapter 7, where he talks about the Spirit as being the water. If any man drink, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he promises there the gift of the Spirit and explains it by saying, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that should believe would afterwards receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And that should have prepared the disciples and certainly does prepare us for the fact that as long as Jesus, the divine person sent forth from the Father, was in the world, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. But it was good for them. It was expedient for them that the Holy Spirit should come. Verses 8 to 11, the Comforter's work towards the world. I'm thinking of back to verses 5 to 7. The effect on them of his going away, he will send the Comforter. It was expedient for them that he should go away, because it was better for them that the Comforter would come. One can easily see in a superficial way, as well as in a deep way, that it was advantageous for the disciples that the Comforter would come. Only a very few disciples could see the face of Jesus and hear his voice in the flesh. But when the Comforter would come and be in and with the disciples wherever they were, then the words of Jesus would be made good to them by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why it was expedient for them that he should go away. Now, in the next verses, we have in verses 8 to 11, the Comforter's work, the Holy Spirit's work towards the world. And as we shall be making that section the subject of our detailed study, and have already generally commented upon it, we will leave it at the moment. The Comforter's work towards the world. They were not to cease caring about the world because of its hatred. In verses 12 to 15, we have the Comforter's work towards the disciples. Well, now that also is going to form part of our detailed study, but let us note the wonderful things that it says. In verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them yet. In certain circles, there is a strong tendency to make out that the whole of Christianity is in the Gospels. The whole of an authentic Christianity must be in what Jesus said and did. And what followed after was in some sense only a human addition to what the heart of Christianity is, and that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But we've only got to see these words to understand that the Lord Jesus precisely said, I have not been able to tell you all the things that I have to tell you. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them yet. But it's when the Holy Spirit would come that they would be led into all the truth. Therefore, we are to understand, for all the wonderful blessing of the Gospels, in that they present to us the person of Christ once humbled here, the person come down from heaven and living a divine life here upon earth, all the things that he was, all the things that he said and did. That's the center of Christianity in the sense that it's the presentation of the person of him who came to save us. But the full teaching of the Christianity that the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish would only be given when the Holy Spirit was given from above. And so it continues, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. He shall glorify me. In the days in which we live in the Christian circle, There is so much said about the fact that we have perhaps slipped away from realizing the power and life that's associated with the Spirit of God. And many of those who say this, they turn aside to think of the superficial activities which the Holy Scripture speaks of as tongues and miracles, and they forget that the real purpose of the sending of the Spirit of God is the purpose given here. This is the central purpose, and let us always come back again and again. If we will understand what the Holy Spirit will do, what the Holy Spirit was sent to do, he was not sent to create excitement. He was not sent to create a lively atmosphere amongst the people of God. In the calm and peace of the presence of the Lord Jesus, he was promised to come and take the things of Christ and make them good to us, to lead us into all the truth and to glorify him. There's detailed instruction in what the Spirit gives about all the glories of the person of Christ and the glories that will surround him when the truth is fully worked out. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he'll receive of mine and show it unto you. We will be coming back to that section a little later. Now the next part of the chapter is dominated by the expression a little while. And perhaps I wasted too much time in counting yesterday, so I won't propose to you a counting exercise today, and I will simply say in verses 16 to 19, the little phrase, a little while, seven times in those few verses. So there is importance in it, and especially there is importance for the disciples. Now, I'd like to make it plain that we have a beautiful hymn in our books, and it's to be retained in our book as a beautiful hymn, a little while the Lord shall come. And you and I, however young or old we are, cannot have sung that hymn all our lives without expecting to find the second coming of the Lord Jesus in these verses. And the simple fact of the matter, it is not there at all. This little while has nothing whatever to do with the second coming. The little while that has to do with the second coming is in Hebrews. A little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. But here, he's dealing with the hearts of the disciples and trying to get it across to them that he is going to leave them. And these two expressions, a little while, are the two stages of their experience. There would first of all be a stage of bitter sorrow when they saw him crucified and slain. But there would be another little while, and then there would be joy when they saw his face again in resurrection. And the little while here is the little while between the words spoken and the crucifixion. And secondly, the little while between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so these expressions are really devoted to making it plain to the disciples who were so slow to see that he really was going to leave them. In verses 23 to 27, there is a repetition five times of the word ask. And we will stop to notice these because we will not give special attention to them otherwise. Prayer, that's the subject. The word ask five times. In verse 23, you shall ask me nothing. It means ask questions, as in verses 5 and 19. In the rest of the cases, it means ask for things. Now, if you look specially at verse 23, you will see the importance of that. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, when it says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing, it really refers back to the fact that they wanted to ask him about something. And when it says that they wanted to ask him about something, and he realized that they wanted to ask him, but they hadn't dared to do so, that's an entirely separate word from what comes afterwards. That is asking him questions. And of course, when he's entered into the Father's presence and given the Holy Spirit to us to dwell within and to be our teacher, the position relative to asking him questions is quite different. But all the rest of the occurrences of the word ask in these verses is asking for things. Now, there are certain very widely read treatises on prayer which make out that prayer is not asking for things, or making out that prayer is only in a very secondary sense asking for things. Well, there is no doubt at all in this very, very wonderful little passage which speaks about one of the great resources of the disciples during the days when he would be absent and the Holy Spirit would come. Whatsoever they shall ask in his name, that's the new thing, when he is absent, but it's his name that's here in the world. If we ask in his name, and therefore we ourselves and what we ask must therefore be in accordance with what belongs to his name, then in this day the disciples can ask in his name. And that ask, let us be quite simple and clear about this, is asking for the things that we need. And that's clear in verse 23, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So don't be misled by anyone who says to you that prayer is fellowship with God. Of course it is that, and that's a very wonderful background to it. Don't be misled by those who say there's something poor about asking for things. No, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. The things that the disciples would need in the time of their need, they were to ask in his name, and the Father would give them. And then in verses 28 to 30, we get a manifestation of the extraordinary slowness of the disciples to understand that the Lord Jesus really was going away. And it is in those verses that we have that most plainly made known to us. The Lord Jesus says in verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And he's really trying to get them to understand that he's leaving them. He's leaving the world. He's going to the Father. And the disciples say, in answer to that, we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. They still hadn't got the point. Oh, how slow they were, and we are, to get what is plainly set before us. They had not got the point that the Lord Jesus was leaving them. But having set it before them, he goes on with the verse at the end of the chapter, which I've described, verses 31 to 33, the immediate future of their trial and his triumph. And oh, what a wonderful verse that is. In the world where these things were being spoken, the disciples would have tribulation and trial. But they could always have the cheer of the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ had overcome the world. And it is in the trials which will befall the disciples and befall the disciples in this day, the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed and got the victory over death and every enemy, that is our great strength. Now, I'll sit down and in detail we shall take two passages. I've got them under paragraph 2. Paragraph 2.1 is verses 8 to 11, the Comforter's work towards the world, and paragraph 2.2, the Comforter's work toward the disciples, verses 7 and 12 to 15.
May I ask, first of all, a question about this matter of witnessing? The disciples were to be witnesses. Now, they were only able to be witnesses of that which they had seen, weren't they? Which in the end involved the Lord's death and resurrection. But the idea of the Holy Spirit's coming was to be a witness of the fact that the Lord was now seated in glory. Would you agree with that?
Yes. At the same time, if we take the details that we have in verses 9 to 11.
Yes.
If we could agree with the assumption that this is a continuation of the statement that the Holy Spirit will witness, how does the Holy Spirit act to convict the world? He acts by his witness. And the first element in this witness is, because they believe not in me.
Yeah.
Now, in other words, the witness begins, even the witness of the Holy Ghost begins with the witness of what took place when the Lord Jesus was here and they rejected him. But without doubt, of course, he was sent to be the fruit of the victory of the Lord Jesus. And when we come down to his work for the disciples, is it not manifest that his witness is concerned with Christ in glory?
Yes, well, that's what you were speaking of, John 7. And really, that's what it comes to, in a way, isn't it?
Yes, yes, yes. Yes. We must begin, I suppose, we must begin with these verses 8 to 11, which speaks about the work of the Holy Ghost regarding the world. Yes. Now, we may be very thankful to God that there has been amongst us this week such an emphasis upon the call to gospel service, and perhaps the call of the Lord to full-time gospel service. But there is a recognition of the fact that there is a message coming to us from the Lord regarding the gospel and its work. Now, we do need, in these circumstances, to be fortified by the truth that we have in these verses 8 to 11. If we can imagine that our witness, and I suppose that the witness of the disciples to the fact that thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and that repentance and remission of sins, the witness of the disciples seems to include the proclamation of the gospel message. Well, for the proclamation of the gospel message, therefore, reading on into these passages we have, there's only one power adequate to carry into the conscience of the hearer in the world the truth of these things, and that is the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that is said about the work of the Holy Spirit relative to the world is verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now that word reprove, I've used the word in the worksheets, I've used the word convict. And as we are speaking about it, then we might use the word convince sometimes. We might sometimes even use the word demonstrate. But the idea of convict or convince is in almost in a legal sense of a charge preferred against it, and the charge made good by a tremendous power making it good. I think that we'll best understand it by using either the word convict or convince. But in carrying out a study years and years ago about the uses of this word in the New Testament, apart from the fact that I notice it's always active, it's not that a person can carry conviction by being there, but it's always active, that the person is doing something to convict, and it very often has a counsel for the prosecution air about it. But one of its uses is a very interesting one, and I'll leave it with you as a Bible fact to be remembered with considerable interest, and that is in Matthew chapter 18, where we have the case of a brother offending another. It says, if thy brother offends thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. Now that phrase, tell him his fault, is this word, single word. Go and tell him his fault. And that seems to me to give us quite a help as to the way the Holy Spirit carries out his convicting work. He makes good to the world the charge of its fault in being so guilty of sin as to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. but to convict and convince. It is not the words of the preacher. It is not the power which he himself may impart into them. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, and in a measure in what the preacher says, that will bring conviction. And this must be the basic fact that we must never overlook.
Does this mean that before this, they didn't know what sin exactly was?
Well, guys, we have to take account, haven't we, of the fact that we're talking here about the work of the Holy Spirit relative to the world. And while they may have known what sin is, because they manifested the fact, and Romans 2 makes a great deal about it, they were able to point out the sin of others. They knew very well where the faults were. They were able to point out the sin of others, and they did it in the Gospels, and it was well known that they did it. But that doesn't mean that they themselves had the conviction of sin against themselves, and that is what the Holy Spirit is to give. And there's rather a difference between knowing what sin is and being personally convicted that one's a sinner, isn't there? Would you agree with that?
The word "world" here conveys to me quite an expansiveness in the activity of the Holy Spirit. And yet, when you consider his operations in convicting of sin and righteousness and of judgment, it seems to me that there is a minute proportion of people in the world who are actually convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment.
Yes, that's true. And this contrast between the world as a whole and the individuals who compose it is nevertheless it's a difference that we have to cope with everywhere in John's Gospel. When it says, for example, in John 3, God sent him not to condemn the world, I am not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Well, we always, all the time, have to think of that world, that work being done relative to individuals. If the people are being saved out of the world, they're saved as individuals. When one says that the world hates the disciples, it's perfectly true there is a spirit that animates the world, but that hatred was in fact the work of individuals. And we always have to take into account the fact that although John speaks in these tremendous, absolute terms, that hatred and that conviction applies to individuals out of the world, who compose the world. And when it says he convicts the world of sin, it means that that conviction, that convicting power is available for all. And as you say, a comparatively tiny number actually receives that convicting effect.
It's a poor Peter on the day of Pentecost, the renowned Stephen, in his address to the, that was the activity of the Holy Spirit of God, bringing conviction to their hearts, and so much so they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They wouldn't have it.
Well, that's the whole point, you see. That's very, very much to the point that you have in the first pages of the Acts, the way it works. They were witnessing, but the Holy Spirit was witnessing with them, and he carried conviction. They were cut to the heart. And it was that fact that's being emphasized here. The Holy Spirit is the power that will bring conviction. It's available to all the world, as the gospel is available to all the world. And it's the large sense that is prominent here of the world. But nevertheless, the fact remains that a few days afterwards, the Lord Jesus said to them, "You wait before you go out in this work until you're imbued with the power for it." Well, he's referring back to this, you see, the promise of the Father is going to be the power for it. And no one will ever be convicted and believe except for the power of that Spirit.
But this one, sorry.
No, I would like you to continue.
this convicting of sin has to do so much with our sin, is it, but in the rejection of Christ, that when he came to the world, he was rejected, and the fact of the Spirit having come is a witness to this, is it not, of sin, because they believe not in me.
Yes, but please let us not forget that the whole point here is that this is a convicting thing. And I would read these, I'm rather anxious, Mr. Wallace, and I hope that you would agree with me, to take account of the fact that the reasons given in verse 9, because they believe not on me, and verse 10, because I go to my Father and they see me no more, and in verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged, the reasons given have been always found difficult, and there is tremendous difference between the way in which they have been viewed. And I would like, therefore, to avoid spending a lot of time on those reasons, and dwell rather upon the main fact that the Spirit of God is here to convict the world concerning sin. Now, why is he here to convict the world concerning sin? Because they didn't believe in Jesus. And why is he convicting the world concerning righteousness? It's because Jesus is with the Father, and that's righteous that he is there. Why is he convicting the world of judgment? Because the prince of this world is judged. Now, it couldn't be the burden of the message to the world, the prince of this world is judged. It's judgment the Spirit convicts them of. So I feel we must keep in mind very strongly, while of course I do entirely agree with what you say, it's relative to the fact that they'd refused Christ. But the great point is that it's not only a demonstration. The word demonstration can be used in an excuse for getting away from the word convict. And it's really convicting. It's really convincing. It's changing the heart and conscience of a man. That's what this work is. And this work of sin is done because they have refused the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm thinking particularly of the testimony rendered by Peter and others in the apostolic period, where this is very definitely pressed home in the power of the Spirit, that Christ had been rejected, but had risen from amongst the dead and was given glory. The central point of Christ being rejected was a condemnation of the world. And of course this continues to the present day.
In some cases, these sentences do form also part of the message. Perhaps the center of the message is quite true, but it would be difficult to take this to the third one, the prince of this world is judged. So I take them as being reasons for which the Holy Spirit carries out this conviction. But I repeat, we shall get bogged down and nobody will remember anything. I would suggest, unless we concentrate just for this particular purpose, upon the fact that the Holy Spirit is the power to convince, and that in the preaching of the gospel, that if we imagine that any other thing will bring conviction, will convince men who belong to the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment, we would be entirely on a false track, wouldn't we?
Would it be right to say that these are guidelines, although the preacher doesn't convict, these are guidelines for the preaching in connection with the spread of the gospel? Laurie was speaking last night about the social gospel. I think that the guidelines that are here give us an indication of the Spirit's conviction, and therefore I take it they are good guidelines for the preacher.
You mean to illuminate his understanding?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
To facilitate his preaching.
Yes. When you think of the statement that because they believe not on me, what a frightful indictment of the world, as distinct from its actions, as distinct from its disobedience to the commandments of God. That, you see, is what the conviction is in the first place, according to Romans. It's the conviction regarding their actions being disobedient to God. But what a frightful indictment of the world it is that when perfect love and goodness appeared, it was cast out. Now, that's a frightful evidence of the sin of the world, and as you say, it will always illuminate the preacher. But I would like very much to emphasize, and rather leave it at that, because of the difficulty. They're profound statements, and we may not be able to cope at this moment in a useful and helpful way with statements of this profundity. But what we can see is the first stage, that he is here to convict and to convince, and without him there will be no conviction and no convincing.
Would you, in the interest of the simplicity you're looking for, tell us whether the Holy Spirit acting through believers, which clearly is what you're saying, yeah, you have spoken testimony, and presumably you have in the lives of believers as well, is that the normal, and if it's the normal, is it the only way in which the Holy Spirit acts in this way in the world today?
Well, I would like you to elucidate your question a bit. Are you, for example, taking the view, or are you going to say that the Holy Spirit can use the Holy Scriptures without the intermediary of the believer's witness?
Well, I'm including that in the question. What I'm saying is that young people will read here that the Holy Spirit does certain things in relation to the world.
Yes.
And we can all understand, because we're immersed by the Spirit of God, that it is important to us to have a part in that activity. On the other hand, young people may be asking themselves, are there other ways in which the Spirit of God may, from his own side and without human agency, operate in the world today?
It would be impossible for us to limit the Holy Spirit, because we have seen in the Scriptures, and we see in history, that there are great movements that are called, rightly called, movements of the Spirit of God. However, they all come down to movement of the Spirit of God to and through individuals. And they only become great movements of the Spirit of God because the Holy Spirit of God affects many people at the same time. But in a tentative way, until I can see more clearly what's in your mind, it would seem to me, yes, that the witness of the Spirit of God and the witness of the disciples are put together here, and that it is by the Holy Spirit, by the agency of these disciples who are going out into the world, it's by them that he actually carries out this conviction. Even, you see, if a person is convicted by the Word of God, the work of William Tyndale comes into it. He was in the hands of the Spirit of God to carry out that translation. And those great organizations that spread the Word of God afar, they come into it. They're the means whereby this thing operates. So I would suggest, but I'm suggesting it in the hope that you'll take it further, that yes, it is true that the Holy Spirit does do his work through emphasizing and strengthening, giving its power and effect to the witness of the disciples.
That's exactly what I was hoping you would say, because I think we ought all to take it home to ourselves, reading the words that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that we do have a personal involvement in this matter. We can't be careless about it.
Yes.
This is the way in which the Spirit of God is working in our day.
Yes. They would very be very liable to get the impression that this great savage-hating world, what can we do in that great world? Well, in the places where they were, they turned it upside down. And that is because this work was being done. The Holy Spirit, alongside them, was taking home the witness, and it was bringing conviction concerning sin and concerning righteousness, which everything righteous was on the side of God. Even the atonement of the Lord Jesus, the enthronement of the Lord Jesus when he received into heaven, and the acceptance of the believer in him, righteousness is available with God, and it's conviction concerning that's to come also. And of course we can all see what bringing conviction concerning judgment is to be. That's the subject of Romans chapter 2. The judgment of God is to be the conviction. And it is connected here. The reason why this is done, because the prince of this world, when God has put Christ in heaven, the prince of this world who roused men to reject him, he has been defeated by that resurrection and that ascension.
Don't these verses give a good indication, though, as to the content of our preaching? We're just thinking that in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles, where there's any mention of actual preaching, it's always Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen that's the centre. Paul never preached against slavery, for instance. He never preached against particular sins, for I can recall. But he preached Christ. And having presented Christ, then the Holy Spirit was able to convict of sin in the hearers. I noticed Mr. Darby on his comments on this says that God's great question with the world is, where is my son? What have you done with him?
Yes.
And this really is the message that we should bring in our gospel preaching in an individual way.
Yes, you're saying exactly what Mr. Wallace said a few minutes ago, that this precisely is what, in the first page of the Act, they did preach. You have refused Christ and God has raised him from the dead. And that's very, very close to it. Well, there is no question at all that the substance of our preaching is to be Christ. But I think that the young people would find plainer places for that than these sentences here, although I agree that it is so. The preaching of Christ is back there in Luke 24 so plainly. What were they witnesses of? That the Christ should suffer and should rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name amongst all nations. And there's vital truth, of course, in these expressions, but if we were to pursue them, we would leave a very, very confused impression just for the day. But I do agree that there must be the preaching of Christ, and that it is that witness. That's why the preaching is called a witness, because it's a witness to the person, and the Holy Spirit uses that witness to bring conviction, and we want to see conviction. Our work in the gospel is of no consequence unless it brings, there is with it conviction, and the Holy Spirit is adequate. The Holy Spirit has been sent for the purpose that these disciples who had to make that witness would not despair, because there was this great power with them to carry conviction concerning their message. Now, I wonder if about this particular thing of conviction there are any questions arising. Have you got anything more about that, Kenneth, from anybody else said anything to you?
Mr. Robert, I just throw a bit more light on why the Lord himself was still here. He didn't have that convicting power, since he should have had the Spirit also.
I don't think we could take the conclusion that while the Lord was here, he had not that convicting power. Let us recall the story of the woman taken in adultery. The Lord Jesus stooped down. He said, "Let him that is without sin first cast stone at her." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And he rose and stooped down and wrote a second time. And they, convicted of their own consciences, you see, went out. So that the Lord Jesus Christ certainly had that convicting power. But I suppose that one facet, at least, of this is that the disciples say, "Who will have that convicting power when Jesus, our Lord, is gone?" And the answer is that there is going to be in the world still, and heard all over the world, you see, there is going to be this power, which is designed by divine wisdom for the whole period while he's away. There is going to be still another person in the world who will be able to convict of sin. So I don't think it's indicating the Lord Jesus Christ did not have that power. But when he's gone, then there will be a power in the world who, regarding the world, is here for the purpose of bringing conviction of the truth of the message.
You might hear from the verse, but our preaching will be all held forward. Abraham says, "The goodness of God
is
his repentance." Could you say something about that?
I didn't hear the first sentence, Brian.
It might appear from these verses that our preaching should be all hellfire to bring men to realize their sin.
We are to preach Christ, and as has been said, if one preaches Christ, then we preach Christ. and the fact that the world has refused Christ, or that an individual hitherto has refused Christ, is something that will bring the conviction of sin. But we must remember the specific purpose here, and the specific purpose of this statement here is conviction. Now, the first great breach and entrance into the heart of man for God is a conviction of sin and judgment. And therefore, that's what's spoken of here. But of course, the witness of the disciples, while they did speak about hellfire, the witness of the disciples was a witness of the Lord Jesus and of his sacrifice and the blessing that could come from it. And the central theme of the message was the grace of God, so that it's the message is a positive message of what God is willing to do for us through his Savior, his Son. Now, when it comes to conviction, conviction must begin with conviction of sin, and that's why it's here.
In practical terms, doesn't the impact on the world of spirit-filled lives, as much as anything else, bring this conviction of sin?
Yes, we've often observed that this is so. And this is a case where there is an unspoken witness, but nevertheless a witness, which is taken up by the Holy Ghost and applied as a convicting power. Yes, indeed. And a very important lesson for us.
There's no mention here of the result of this being conversion in this passage.
No, because it has one point. It has one point of its purpose. Of all the vast range of truth concerning the preaching of the gospel, it's one point. What power will carry conviction? That's the one point. You see, that's here. This great hostile world that looks so powerful, there is a power to breach the defenses and to bring conviction, and then the blessing of God can enter.
That power is a divine power. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son. He's God.
It is the power of God, yes. In fact, it's often been pointed out that in earlier things, the Father will send the Comforter. In the previous chapter, the Son will send the Comforter. In this chapter, the Comforter is come. In other words, it's his own action to come, so that he is wielding the power of God in all these matters. Now, I would like to spend a few minutes, at any rate, it's a pity that it isn't more than a few minutes, on paragraph 2, the second part, and that is his work towards the disciples, verses 7 and 12 to 15. Verse 7 says, and this is the first point, A, verse 7 says, "It is expedient for you that I go away," meaning it is profitable for you, it is better for you that I go away. And we've already had some little comment upon that, that the coming of the Comforter, since the Lord Jesus Christ was going away, was the greatest possible blessing to them. And they would get advantages from the Comforter being come that they couldn't have even with the presence of the Lord Jesus.
Say a bit about this word Comforter, would you please?
Well, it's rather a striking thing that although we've had him called a helper once, it's rather a striking thing that we've got so far with having so many things to speak about that we haven't mentioned that. The word Comforter, I think, was introduced by the Morning Star of the Reformation. And when he used the word comforter, the word comforter didn't really mean a kind of consolation. It meant strengthening, as the word fort indicates. It meant that the strengthener would come. That was why that English word was first used. But it is really a term which means that in various connections, it means a person who comes alongside you to undertake your case for you. Therefore, it has a strong legal connection, that it, in the ancient world, it was used for a counsel, a person who undertakes the case of a person and sees it through. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 14 says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, I will ask the Father, he will send you another comforter," the Lord Jesus had been one who looked after them completely, you see. They hadn't to feel the burden of anything, because he was looking after them and supplying their needs and guiding them in all matters. Now when it says another comforter, it means they will have another person who is God, another person who is a person of the Godhead who would come, and he would undertake their case and be their comfort and strength in that first connection, be their comfort and strength in the absence of the Lord Jesus. By his presence, they would not be orphans. By his presence, they would not feel bereft in the world. By his presence, they would get strength and comfort because he was with them and would never leave them. Now then after that, the same person we find is, and although the word is used, the different functions of the person are spoken of. But when it talks about conviction, you see, it's very much on the line of the legal end of the use of the term. The original word, as everyone knows, is paraclete, a person called alongside to help. And the word is also used concerning the Lord Jesus in heaven. In the second chapter of the first epistle of John, we have an advocate with the Father, you see. So we have an advocate with the Father in heaven, that's the Lord Jesus looking after our case, and we have an advocate here in the world who is always with us, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, in just for a few minutes, in verses 12 to 15, these are very wonderful words indeed, that the Lord Jesus had not been able to guide them into all the truth. There were many things that still had to be told them. So never let us be afraid of finding the greater, the further revelations that could only be given after the Spirit had come in the epistles. It's in the epistles that we find the fulfillment of this verse 13. He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
Likewise, is this carried on by John in his epistle when he informs the believers that they have an anointing or an unction who would teach them all things?
Yes. Yes, he says, you have no need that any man teach you, because you have an anointing from the Holy One. And that means, very plainly, that we might help one another. But we're not helping one another out of our own store of wisdom. We only help one another insofar as we are able by the Spirit of God to cast light upon his word. It's from God the help comes, and from the Spirit of God that the help comes. When anybody gets help, when the word of God is being considered, it's from God that help comes, and it's not from man, isn't it? That's what it means. And the promise here is that the Spirit of God will guide us into all the truth. Verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, I've several times written down here the statement that the truth is finality in divine revelation. I'm wondering, Dr. Shepherd, whether you have any further thing that might help us at this moment about what is the truth?
No, I'm sure that is the best definition of it I can think of.
You see, one gets it from the fact, as I've said on an earlier day, that when it talks about the true bread, it means that there was a bread which was partially the bread of God. But when it says that Jesus is the true bread, you will never get beyond that. It's finality on that line. He is the bread of God. When it talks about his being the true light, you see, John the Baptist was a light.
Yeah.
But there was something more to come. Now, there'll never be something more than Jesus as the light. And so I get from these cases the conviction that for all that might be said about the meaning of truth, in these connections it means the finality of all that God has to make known to us. When you have the statement in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, it was given to me, Paul said, to complete the word of God.
Yes.
That's analogous to saying, this is the truth.
I wonder if we might perhaps add, in this sense, that the Spirit of Truth is really to engage our heart with the truth in the full sense of the word in Christ. And in this way, there's an absolute contrast to that which is so often put over today, as though the Spirit would engage our minds and our hearts with Himself, or with the things which He brings, as you were saying earlier, things like tongues and so on. That isn't His object. He may do certain things, and does, and when He came, we know that they did speak with tongues, and all kinds of things happened in the way of miracles.
Yes.
But His object was to focus attention to every Christian, for all time, on a man in the glory, on a person who had been here and who would fill their lives as a person. And he wasn't desiring to engage their minds with Himself as the Spirit. His object was the same object, perhaps, as the servant with Rebecca.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes. So the servant and Rebecca, which we had earlier from a brother, it's very, very much helpful here that the servant in conducting Rebecca across that desert journey, we're not told that he would do so, but it's beyond question that he would speak to her of the glories and the greatness and the attractive qualities of Isaac to whom they were coming. And this is what is happening here. It is the Spirit of truth.
Yeah.
But just as it is Jesus that's the true bread, and it is Jesus that's the true light, and it's Jesus that's the true vine, so when you come to the things unrevealed even in the Gospels, we never get beyond the fact that it's Jesus that is the finality. It's Christ and the Church, you see, upon one line. It's the Father revealed in Christ the Son upon another line, but it's the truth which is final. And there will be nothing coming from God beyond the revelation that the Spirit of God has made good in the epistles. So it goes on to say, he shall not speak from himself, but he shall speak what he hears. Well, I think we spoke quite a little bit about this yesterday. Verse 13, he shall show you things to come. That's interesting because we read in chapter 14, that he will bring to your remembrance what I've said to you. That's fulfilled in the Gospels. We read that he would lead them into all the truth. That's fulfilled in the epistles. And now it says he will show you things to come, and that's revealed in the Revelation. So it's really a promise of the totality of the writing down of the Word of God in the New Testament, which would come after this. And of course, the Spirit bears witness in the assembly, as well as to us as individuals, of these things. And all this is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you advise us, as a practical measure, before we read our Bibles for ministry, to ask the Lord to help us by the Spirit to understand the truth that's contained in them?
I'm sure that this is a most important thing, Mr. Wallace. There is a hymn which says, speak by thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me. And the truth behind the sacred page, we ask in that hymn that the Spirit of God will make it good to us. And a conscious turning to the God, that His Spirit might illuminate our reading of Scripture and fulfill this verse to us. Turn this verse into a prayer, that the Holy Spirit will take of the things of Christ and show them to us, and He will guide us into all the truth.
This is an open door for every believer to go through.
Yes.
It's participating in it.
Yes.
It's a good one.
Yes. And any activity proclaiming itself to be an activity of the Holy Spirit which has a shallow view of Christ, and as a shallow view of the divine glories that manifest themselves in Him, cannot be on the line of this comforter that's spoken of here, can it? Because He is to glorify Christ and lead us into all the truth. A sister who is sitting here told me that she heard a tape the other day given by a charismatic clergyman, and a very learned discourse on the Hebrew word for praise. And it showed how the Hebrew word for praise means making a noise, and you cannot be praising without making a noise. Now, apart from the fact that this is a blatant admission that this is an Old Testament religion, where all the clapping comes from, apart from the blatant admission that this is an Old Testament religion and not a New Testament religion, if we come back to where we started, what connection can there be with the deliberate intention of making as much noise as you can, and the peace and the calm and the truth and the spiritual glory of these passages? Very little indeed. Don't let us be diverted from these precious things by a little frothy excitement. That's what we have to say to each other, isn't it? There is in the Old Testament, the 11th chapter of Leviticus, a little passage which in its exact application as a type may be a little confused, but it draws attention to the great virtue of the animals which chew the cud. My brother Ernest Brown, who was speaking to us this evening, once said that when he first heard this, that he had a helpful meeting, and somebody said, yes, he'll help you because he has the cloven hoof and he chews the cud. So he said to him, poor chap, limping along like this and having two stomachs, bad enough with one. But then he told us that it came to him that there is a tremendous lesson in this idea that the Holy Ghost in that Old Testament passage does speak about the value of chewing the cud. And that, of course, refers to the fact that there are certain animals that are so constituted in their insides that when they eat and they've apparently finished, they can then have a second go at it. They don't leave it at that. They take it again, and they have a second go at it to get all the good out of it they can. And that's what meditation does for us, you see. We don't rest satisfied at what we hear when we come together like this, but when we go away and are in quiet, we deliberately sit down in the presence of the Lord to go over it again in His presence. And I pray that the lesson of chewing the cud may be a helpful addition to what we've said to each other about meditation and the essential, inescapable necessity of this if these precious things are really going to be made good to us. Now, I'd like to step out of my privileges and ask you to sing hymn number 59. O God, Thou hast engaged our hearts with Christ, Thy well-beloved Son. And particularly in verse 5. Particularly in verse 5. Yet midst thine own, the Spirit still bears witness of his glory there, and from the sphere which he doth fill, brings knowledge of his fullness here. Our God, we bless thee, Father, thou of him thy well-beloved Son, as blessed in him before thee bow, and joy in all that love has done.